Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Hope Community Church. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you yet, I'm Mark Upton. I'm the pastor of City Impact here, and part of my role is to pray for and oversee our missionaries, so it's great to hear from the heads today and be able to pray for them. And Fernando surprised me. I didn't know he was going to be here today. He's our missionary with Young Life to the Caribbean. He's back here in the back, and he and I met, I guess 10 years ago, maybe 12, on one of the first youth missions trips we ever took to the DR, and he's been a gift to me in my life, so I'm glad he's here. Let me pray for us as we open God's Word. Lord, thank you that you love us and that you lead us, that you are the wisdom of God made flesh, that you've come to walk among us so that you can set us free, Lord, from the lies that so easily deceive and entangle us in our world and from the evil one and from our flesh. And so we pray now as we open your word that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe the good news that you're declaring to us this morning. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Well, as we continue our sermon series on life under God, daily wisdom from the book of Proverbs, we come today to see what God's word reveals about the glorious freedom of self-control. Now, self-control is a virtue that is very hard to come by in our society today. And the reason is that you and I live in a market-driven culture that is designed to maximize impulsivity in order to get us to buy stuff. Whether it's an app or a news feed or a betting platform or an entertainment stream, the goal is the same: to tap into our base desires, to inflame them, and then to offer us an immediate way to satiate them that requires little of us except passive consumption. And what has such a hedonistic approach to life produced? The answer is depression. Since 2015, the number of U.S. adults being treated for clinical depression has risen from 10.5% to 18.1%. That's in the last 11 years. This is particularly true of the generation that's grown up with cell phones. 26% of adults under the age of 30 now struggle with depression, which is double the rate since 2017. And why is that? Well, it's because whenever we look to a created thing to give us life, at first it works. But then there's this thing called hedonic adaption, which we also call the law of diminishing returns. And so this thing that at first gave us life, every time we use it, gives us a little less, and then a little less, and then a little less, while costing us a little more, and a little more, and a little more. Until finally, we find ourselves both addicted to it and miserable. Which is exactly what God told us would happen. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul explains, though humans knew God, they didn't glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. If we were to describe that today, we'd say something like, instead of being wise, they became addicted to AI. and exchange the glory of the immortal God for, you know, Instagram, OnlyFans, betting apps, like pick your thing. Therefore, God delivered them over in their desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and were enslaved to, served, what has been created instead of their creator. Solomon, the author and compiler of the book of Proverbs, knew this firsthand. Think about his life. He was born after God gave his father David this promise. 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals, but my faithful love will never leave him, as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Now, as a crown prince of Israel, Solomon had every reason to believe, maybe that's me, right? Maybe God's talking about me. Maybe I'm going to be the descendant of David that God will use to build a house for him and whose throne will endure forever. Probably that idea was reinforced when God appeared to Solomon after his father David died, right as he was taking the throne, in a dream, and said this to him, recorded for us in 1 Kings 3. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. God said, "Ask, what should I give you?" Solomon replied, "You have shown great and faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, righteousness, and integrity. You have continued this great and faithful love for him by giving him a son to sit on his throne as it is today. Lord my God, you have now made your servant king in my father David's place, yet I am just a youth with no experience in leadership. Your servant is among your people, who you have chosen, a people too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now it pleased the Lord that Solomon had requested this, so God said to him, "Because you have requested this and did not ask for long life or riches for yourself or the death of your enemies, but you asked discernment for yourself to administer justice, I will therefore do what you asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart so that there has never been anyone like you before and never will be again. I will therefore, in addition, I will give you what you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that no king will be your equal during your entire life if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and commands just as your father David did. I will give you a long life." So, how exactly did Solomon become wise and understanding enough not only to build an ancient wonder of the world, the temple of God in Jerusalem, but also to compile the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? The same way most of us do, by making some really bad decisions. As my dad used to say, good judgment comes from experience, and experience comes from bad judgment. Solomon was arguably the most gifted man in all of human history, right? Imagine, if you would, if Taylor Swift and John F. Kennedy Jr. produced a child with Elon Musk's brain. That was Solomon, right? He was a genius. He was gorgeous. He had the resources to do anything he wanted to do. And he was literally above the law. He was the king. He was the law. He could do anything he wanted to in the world. And what did he do? Well, he became an international sensation, and he ran very hard, right? He did what any 20-year-old with that much money, power, success, and popularity would do. He went wild, okay? And so he expanded Israel. He built a wonder of the world. He flourished in their economy. He became an international sensation. He read everything he could get his hands on, and he started a harem, okay? And so as he did this, as he kind of gave into his youthful impulses, what did he discover? Well, he discovered stuff he recorded for us in the book of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. In the passage we're looking at today from chapter 5, this is what he discovered. Now, sons, listen to me. Don't turn away from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from the forbidden woman. Right? Remember, this guy had a harem. Don't go near her house. Otherwise, you will give up your vitality to others and your years to someone cruel. Strangers will drain your resources, and your hard-earned pay will end up in a foreigner's house. At the end of your life, you will lament when your physical body has been consumed, and you will say, how I hated discipline, and how my heart despised correction. I didn't obey my teachers or listen closely to my instructors. I'm on the verge of complete ruin before the entire community. You see, Solomon is recounting what it feels like to bottom out. It turns out when God wants to curse someone, he gives them over to the desires of their flesh. And that's why people who win the lottery are always so miserable, and politicians almost always self-destruct, and rock stars take so many drugs. It's also why Jim Carrey so famously said in the quote that we've put on the front of your bulletin, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they've ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. Maybe you know what that's like. Many of us have worked hard to get to the city of Charlotte and have finally reached a point in our career where you have the house and the car and the spouse and the kids you've always wanted. So why aren't we happy? Well, Solomon tells us why in Ecclesiastes. He begins the book this way in chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. The words of the teacher, son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And so what Solomon discovered is when you try to gain life from what you are acquiring, it, like sand through the hourglass, it slips through your fingers. You can't hold on to it. You're dust, and to dust you return. And so what's the answer? Well, Solomon tells us what it took him a lifetime to discover. Proverbs 11. The desire of the righteous turns out well, but the hope of the wicked leads to wrath. One person gives freely, yet gains more, and another withholds what is right, only to become poor. A generous person will be enriched, and the one who gives a drink of water will receive water. People will curse anyone who hoards grain, but a blessing will come to the one who sells it. The one who searches for what is good seeks favor, but if someone looks for trouble, it will come to him. Anyone trusting in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. You see, God's word reveals the operating system for the human heart. There's a way to flourish, a way to gain more, to be enriched, to be well watered, to be blessed, to experience favor. And what is this way? Interestingly enough, it was the way Solomon's dad David lived. In Psalm 37, beginning in verse 4, David wrote this. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desires. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. Make your righteousness shine like the dawn, and your justice like the noonday. Be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for Him. Do not be agitated when one prospers in his way by the person who carries out evil plans. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. For evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there, but the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. You see, it turns out that the human heart flourishes when we attach our desires to God and trust Him to fulfill them in due time. That's what the Bible calls righteousness. It's a state of godly contentment that comes to all who encounter God personally and trust Him alone for life. Rather than trying to fill our hearts with created things like a bucket, we learn to attach our hearts to our Creator like a hose, and we let Him and His provision flow through us into the lives of other people. Then we're full. We're full by the flow. We're not full by keeping. We're full by stewarding. We're full by sending, by giving, by releasing. This experience results in an approach to life that is able to enjoy God's good gifts in creation without getting addicted to them. Righteous people don't overindulge their appetites. They work ethically. They give generously, and they're not easily angered. Why not? Because they've met God and know three things about Him. Number one, He's bigger than me. Number two, He's smarter than me. And number three, He's crazy about me, right? He is madly in love with me. And because that's true, I don't have to worry about today or tomorrow. I don't have to make something happen. I can wait patiently for the Lord who will incline to hear my cry, who will lift me up out of the pit and set my feet upon a rock. That's who we're dealing with. So how do we have such an encounter with this living God? Well, remember that promise that God made to David that one of his descendants would also be God's son and would build a temple for God and would reign on David's throne before God, with God forever? That person was not Solomon, okay? Solomon died. The temple that he built was destroyed by the Babylonians 400 years later. The kingdom he ruled over fell into civil war after he died. But 900 years later, after all this took place, another descendant of David's was born in David's hometown of Bethlehem and introduced to the world in the opening line of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew this way: an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what was Jesus's life like? Well, in many ways, it was the opposite of Solomon's. As the only begotten son of God, he left the throne of God above, where he was worshiped, perfectly obeyed, and adored, to become what Paul called nothing. He made himself nothing. He took on human flesh, and he, according to Isaiah, was not an attractive person. Nothing in him was attractive. He was born into poverty. He was maligned by the people who should have received him. He resisted the temptation to use his supernatural powers to make himself rich and popular and powerful. Those are the first three temptations he resisted. And so, instead, he died homeless, penniless, powerless, and alone. Why? So that he could set us free from slavery to created things, adopt us into the family of God, where God himself, on Father's Day, could become our Father and give us an eternal life with him in a home that he has prepared for us to dwell in with him forever. And how do we know that worked? Because God raised him from the dead. He was the firstborn from among the dead, and he ascended onto the throne of David in the kingdom of heaven. Which now tells us how we can receive the gift of self-control. In Galatians 5, Paul explains, "The works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things, as I have warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." But, there's always such a great but in the gospel. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, it turns out that God is willing to give us self-control if we will just admit that we need it and that we can't produce it, that we're the problem, so we cannot be the solution, and that he is our only hope. And when we ask for his Holy Spirit on Father's Day, what does he do? He does what all good fathers do. He gives it. Jesus said this in Luke 11, "What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will give him a steak instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And when that happens, you know what you become? The temple of God. You become the temple. And that's how you get set free from the sins and addictions that so easily entangle us. Paul puts it this way to the Corinthians, right? They were living self-indulgent lives that they were trying to justify as Christians. And here's how they did it. They said, hey, listen, they wrote Paul a letter. And they were like, now that we're in Christ, like, everything's permissible, right? Because, like, God's given us these appetites, and Jesus has forgiven us for all our sins, and so can't we just, like, live sinful, self-indulgent lives that we want to as, like, young urban professionals in the economic center of the Roman world? Can't we just, like, eat, drink, and be merry because we're free in Christ? Can't we party like rock stars because we're free in Christ? That was basically the content of the letter. And Paul responds this way. "You wrote, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I won't be mastered by anything. Well, the food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and God will do away with both of them. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord, and he will raise us up by his power. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of his body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought at a price. So glorify God with your body." So how do we do that? It's not easy, right? G.K. Chesterton once said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. The feel of this at the time is not joy, right? The feel of this at the time is death. Joy is the fruit of this. It's what you comes after you deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow Jesus. So here's what this looks like in my own life. One of the job hazards of serving as a pastor in a highly relational counseling kind of role here at Hope is self-pity, okay? And the way it works is as a leader, sometimes I find it disheartening when people that I have loved and serve bite the hand that is trying to feed them. And when that happens and I experience this pain of feeling people reacting against me in a way that is sinful, distrusting, angry, afraid, I get so discouraged that I think, you know what would be great right now? Some drinks. I need to get my drink on, because then I will feel better. I'll feel the way I want to feel. Or, you know, when I'm feeling super powerless, what would really feel great right now is for me to rant self-righteously about this person who's hurt me and call them a fool and just give in to my flesh's desire to indulge my anger. Or, you know what would feel great right now is a distraction. What I really need is a distraction. So let me get on my phone or on my iPad or on my television and just let me just indulge in some fantasy of some kind. And it could be as simple as, like, I'm just going to immerse myself in playing God of War so that I feel good about winning. Or it can be as, like, ugly as just kind of really going into places where it just inflames my flesh and I'm just consuming. If instead of giving into that temptation, I go to Jesus with my grief, initially, I will feel worse. Okay, that's how I'll feel. At first, I'll feel terrible. And I will go to Jesus with my grief. And what happens? Well, he meets me in this space. And he shares my grief. He lightens my burdens. He fellowships with me in his suffering. And he begins to say to me, yeah, I know. I get it. And I'm still up to something. I'm up to immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine. I'm just more patient with sinful people than you are, right? My patience is unlimited. Your patience, Mark, very limited, right? I'm playing chess. You're playing checkers. Like, you are looking at this move, and I'm 20 moves ahead of you. Like, trust me. Having given you my son, how will I not along with him give you all things? The meek will inherit the earth. Just trust me. Give me a few more days. Give me a little more time. I'm bigger than you. I'm smarter than you. And I'm crazy about you. And as that, I give in to that, what happens then is I stop using the credit card of my flesh to get immediate responses and to feel the way I want to feel. And instead, I learn to wait for Jesus to gently restore me to gospel sanity. And as I follow his lead in my life, I prosper spiritually, physically, emotionally, and financially. Now, that is not a linear experience for me, right? Like, you guys can pray for me. I'm going to General Assembly next week, and I'm going to be extremely tempted to drink too much as I despair over the state of our denomination and as I feel temptation to self-righteous indignation. That will happen to me every day next week. And so pray for me that God will deliver me from temptation, that he will help me to go to him with my grief and not lose heart and not be hopeless. Because he's promised that if we will do this, this is what will happen. Proverbs 11, the desire of the righteous turns out well. The hope of the wicked leads to wrath. One person gives freely, yet gains more. Another withholds what is right, only to become poor. A generous person will be enriched, and the one who gives a drink of water will receive water. People will curse anyone who hoards grain, but a blessing will come to the one who sells it. The one who searches for what is good seeks favor, but if someone looks for trouble, it will come to him. Anyone trusting in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're the giver of all good gifts and that you've promised us if we abide in you, we will bear much fruit and that apart from you, we can do nothing. You've promised, Lord, that you will cut off the branches in our life that are not bearing fruit and you'll throw them away and that you'll prune us so that we can bear even more fruit. And Lord, we desperately need the fruit of self-control. So we pray that you, Lord Jesus, would come and lead our lives, that we would surrender all to you, and that as a result, Lord, we would experience the full life that you died and rose to give us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.